Okay, let's go ahead and pray and we'll get started on this lesson. Dear God, we thank you for this day and for who you are. We thank you for all that you've done for us, and we pray that you'd help us to learn from what we have here in this part of the chapter that we're looking at. And we pray that you'd help us in the life of faith and that you'd give us the endurance that we need. And we ask that you would also be at work in us to discipline us and make us more like your Son, and that you'd help us to not just experience discipline, but that we would be changed by it and become more like you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's just start off with a little bit of review. We're towards the end of our time here in Hebrews. And this is kind of the outline that I put together. So there's three main parts, two major parts. The first talking about the superiority of Christ. And then we have the new order that's talked about with Melchizedek. And then the closing, which is a little bit of a shorter part. So on the superiority of Christ, we started off with talking about the excellency of the Son as priest, kind of as an introduction, and then goes into how Christ is better than angels in a couple different areas. Then moving on, there's the discussion about how Christ is better than Moses and the different aspects of that as well. And then the section ends with a call to maturity. Then moving on to talk about the new order, there's first a part about the structure of that, and then life under that. So the structure deals with the priesthood, the covenant, and sacrifice. And then it talks about what it's like to live under that, and that's the part that we're in right now. And then we have the closing of the letter. Just to remind you again, some of the key words that we see throughout Hebrews, there's the discussion of various things that Christ is better than, the better sacrifice that he offers, him being better than angels, the better hope that we have. Also, the majority of the references to rest in the New Testament are actually here in Hebrews, as well as that of sharer or partaker, which we're actually going to have in our section today. Okay, so let's get started on the section here. So I've kind of divided this up into three parts. The first four verses talk about endurance, which is kind of picking up from chapter 11, talking about the life of faith. And then 5 through 11, talking about discipline and sonship. And then 12 through 17, talk about what we're to do with the discipline that we receive. Okay, so first section here on endurance, we'll start with verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So as we pick up here in this new chapter, this is really part of a conclusion that kind of ties back to the section that was started back in chapter 10 with verse 19, where we kind of ended off discussing the aspects of the new order, and when we started picking up with the new and living way and the life that is going to be exhibited under that. So this is kind of going back to that. And notice that we do have the first word is therefore, so this is also immediately tying back to chapter 11 and the life of faith. So it's kind of concluding some of that and showing implications of what we have seen there. Also notice here that we have the author, as he's done a couple times, including himself in what he's talking about. So he says we and us here in this first verse. And kind of what we have here is, so we had the example of faith in the previous chapter, but here we kind of are looking at the example that Christ provides for us. This part is also kind of part of the practical section, And in that practical section, you can kind of divide it into two parts. There's one part of it that's more general, and then part of it is also more particular, getting into specifics. So you can either divide that at verse 14 of this chapter, or say that the more detailed information actually starts with 13:1. So kind of a couple ways of doing that. Okay, so starts talking about the witnesses that are surrounding us. So I think that refers back in part at least to chapter 11. I think it's not exclusive to only be the people that are mentioned in chapter 11. I think it's all those who have believed that are being talked about. Found an interesting thing in one of the commentaries that I was looking at. It was talking about how in the ancient Greek games, they had the different events that were being done, but the awards were actually given at the end of the day. So what's interesting about that is, like, people would be, they'd participate in an event, but then they would actually go and join the crowd that's watching. So there's people in the crowd that are only observers, but there's also people in the crowd that have finished the event that they were in. So I think that's probably kind of the picture that we have here as well. We have the people that have already finished their life of faith, and they're now there as part of that. Okay, so we have couple different things being described here, but the main point of this verse, and actually it goes into the verse 2 as well, is the main verb here is actually to run. So all these other things are kind of modifying that and clarifying it. So we've had kind of the surroundings, but then we also have here what our preparation is to be. So it says we are to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. So the encumbrance is a weight. It can be something that hinders. Given that this is written to the Hebrews, part of that would possibly be a reference to the law and how that could be an issue for them in the life of faith, thinking that they could actually be doing things by obedience to the law. They're also told that they are to lay aside sin, and it mentions that the sin is something that easily entangles us, and I think that's something we all realize. Okay, then it says how we are to be running the race. It says with patience, or I think that can, depending upon your translation, like my translation actually has endurance here, so there's a couple ways of describing that, but the meaning is really our capacity to be able to bear up in the face of difficulty and endure and be steadfast in that. So this is how we are to be running the race. And actually, the wording in Greek actually puts more emphasis on that. So it's something more like, through patience, let us run. So it's kind of emphasizing that. So the question then is, what is the race that's being described here? It's being used a little bit more in a abstract sense, but I think it's referring to the life of faith. Just coming after chapter 11, talking about how all these people by faith did different things. I think that the race that's being talked about here is a reference to that. Paul kind of talks about this in a little bit different way in Philippians 3. In verse 12 he says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So that's kind of the feeling that we get from this as well, as we're to lay aside the things and be striving towards the goal of the life of faith. Also, is mentioned here, just want to touch on the, tells us that we're to run with endurance. If you remember back to chapter 10, there is also a reference made to there of endurance in verse 36. The author said, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." So, and this kind of goes with one of the goals that he has in writing this letter, is that he is trying to encourage them in their faith, and endurance is something that is needed so that they can continue in that. Okay, verse 2. "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So this is continuing from the previous verse. So our main verb still is run here. But to start off in the verse, we kind of have our focus, if we can be adding another element to how we are to be running. So our focus is to be on Jesus. And the word for fixing our eyes is referring to directing our attention without distraction. So we're to be concentrated on this. And I probably have heard various illustrations about how runners and various people participating in events like this have to not be distracted, but be fully focused on what they're doing. So Jesus is referred to here as the author and perfecter of faith. So the author is one who begins or originates something, and because of that act, there's kind of a special esteem associated with that. He is also referred to as the perfecter, or one who actually brings something to a successful completion. And he's called the perfecter of faith. And faith, as we've seen throughout the book, is kind of one of the other major emphases in Hebrews. But faith is really a state of believing that's based on the reliability of the object of faith. So it's not really faith if you're believing something that may or may not be consistent in its behavior. So faith has to actually be something that is reliable. And it's possible here also that the translation may actually need to be a perfecter of the faith. But I think it's kind of clear in the context that we're talking about faith in God here. Also, the way of referring to Jesus as author and perfecter kind of makes us think of some of the other titles for Christ, him being the first and the last, and the Alpha and the Omega. So it's kind of those two aspects of him being the originator and the one who will be able to bring things to completion as well. Oh, cut ahead of myself. Okay, verse 3. "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Okay, so the verse starts off with "consider." So this is kind of a very careful deliberation, considering of who Christ is, and that he has endured for us, and Christ has actually suffered more than we have been or will be asked to suffer. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, it talks about if we endure, we will reign with him. And the hostility that he endured was both through contradiction, but it's also open rebellion and hostility against him. Sinners can also be used sometimes in the Bible to actually refer to somebody who is an outsider. So that could potentially here be referring to the participation of the the Romans in the sufferings of Christ, but I think it's also just in general, because we had the Jews were hostile to him as well. Okay, and unfortunately, I realized what was going on with my slides and that I missed part of verse 2, so I'm going to go back and cover that. There is a interpretive challenge in verse 2 here where we have the part about for the joy set before him. And if any of you remember back to Mr. Bystrom's sermon 3 years ago, you might remember some of the details of this as well. So the issue is that we have two words here, both of which have two meanings that they can take. So that gives us four possibilities of how you can interpret this. So the word that many translations have for, as the translation, can also mean something that's equivalent or in behalf of. The sense of for is kind of looking to something as a goal. So one of the dictionaries has translated this part of the verse as, instead of the joy that was set before him, or otherwise, instead of the joy that was within his grasp, he endured the cross. And then the other word is what is represented here as before him. And that we have this similar thing in English as well. So it can be something that's present, like right now before somebody, or it could be something that is subsequent at some future point in time. So that is before you as a possibility in the future. So given these four ways of looking at it, so the first two examples here are not changing the first element, but they are changing the second one. So, and then I switch that. So the four ways that we could have this would be instead of the present joy before him, or we could have instead of the prospective joy before him. That one doesn't quite make sense. Instead of, so you're turning away from the prospective joy, so that doesn't really make sense. As well as the third one here, for the present joy before him. Like, what action does he have to make for the joy that he currently has? He doesn't have to do anything for that. So then finally we have for the prospective joy before him, which is the way most translations actually take this. I did find a couple translations, the Segond translation, which says, instead of the joy which was proposed to him, he endured the cross. In Luther's translation, it says, although he could have had joy, he endured the cross. Calvin, in his commentary in talking about this, he says, for the expression for joy is the same as instead of joy, and joy includes every kind of enjoyment. Then a little later he says, at the same time, if anyone thinks that the preposition onti, which is the Greek word here, denotes final cause, I do not much object. I still prefer the former exposition. So the question in thinking about this is, was the joy Christ's goal, or was joy what Christ left behind to go accomplish the will of the Father? So kind of with Calvin, I think that makes a little bit more sense, kind of given the context here, which is really talking about endurance. And that fits a little bit better into that as well. So, again, sorry, picking back up in verse 2 where I had left off too quickly. It talks about the endurance of Christ, him enduring the cross. And to endure something is to maintain a course of action in face of opposition. And that's really what was required for Christ to accomplish the Father's will. So in despising the shame, he is considering that to be not important as far as what he's doing to accomplish the purpose that he set out to do. So what is the purpose of Christ being brought in here as an example? So we said that we have just finished chapter 11 talking about the life of faith, and then it has Christ here as an example for us. And it's showing us how he ran his race. If you compare verse 1 with verse 2, you see that in both cases there is a laying aside of things, and in both cases there's also a running of endurance. And you may think about different places in the New Testament, like Philippians 2, that talk about that as well. Then we see at the end of the verse, he endured and then he was exalted. Okay, and then back to verse 3, where we had covered most things here. But also notice the end of the verse here. It has the purpose of him bringing up this example, really, is so that we won't grow weary and lose heart. So Christ's example, what he endured, which is more than we will ever have to go through, should be an encouragement to us and give us confidence as we also live the life of faith and run the race that is before us. Okay, verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So again, here we have a couple interpretive things to try and figure out here. Because it's not exactly clear when I was first considering this what it means that you have not come to the point of shedding blood in striving against sin. There are some people that take sin here as a reference to just sinners, so you haven't experienced persecution, like you haven't shed your blood with sinners persecuting you. But that's not really what the word is there, so that's kind of a little bit of a leap there to jump to that. So then I kind of got to thinking about the context here, what it's been talking about Christ, the endurance that he had. And so I kind of see this more as coming along, following on that and saying, look, you haven't had to resist sin the way Christ had. He did it perfectly and completely, and we are not able to accomplish that, but we haven't had to go to the full extent that Christ did in that. Calvin says, the persecutions which we endure for the gospel's sake are on another account useful to us, even because they are remedies to destroy sin. So even the things that we do suffer and may end up have to suffer more in the future can be used by God to actually help refine us and purify us. Calvin also said, for Christ will have no discharged soldiers, but those who have conquered death itself. So there is no cessation from the war against sin in this life. But that's something we need to persist in and strive against sin as it manifests itself in different ways in our lives. Okay, moving on to the next section on discipline and sonship in verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. So we've been talking about endurance in the previous verses, and the subject of endurance would seem to imply that there is the potential for difficulty. So kind of logically following along after that, he kind of goes and addresses how are Christians to view those difficulties and think about them. So again, we have another little of a difference between different translations. Some translations have this phrased as a question, some have them phrased as a statement. So your translation may say, have you forgotten the exhortation? Or some translations say, and you have forgotten. So that's a little bit of a difference, and that's not really too much of a difference in the argument that's being made here, because the point is, don't forget this. So whether you have forgotten or whether you haven't forgot it, you need to be remembering that. And we need to not forget this completely, which seems to kind of be what may have been what was happening. Okay, so this is an exhortation, and it is addressed to them as sons, so that should be an encouragement to them. This comes from Proverbs 3:11. Dr. John brought this up in our group on Wednesday, but it's interesting if you go to chapter 3 and look at verses 1 through 10 and see what is being talked about there. And it's really talking about blessings that come. But then there is suddenly this transition to verse 11, which is talking about discipline. So it's not that you're going to have all blessing, because then it talks about the discipline that comes even for those that are trying to live a life of wisdom that is being talked about there in chapter 3 of Proverbs. And you can think about even in the life of Christ, here is the perfect Son of God, and yet he had to live. He suffered many things, but God was using that in his life. A lot of it was for our benefit to look at his life and be able to see that in him. But discipline is a refining process and is not something that is neglected for sons, because that is something that is helpful in life. I was also in Job reading this week, and in Job 5:17 through 19, it kind of talks about similar things to Proverbs there. It says, "Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." So this is, again, Job's another part of the wisdom literature, so it's not too surprising that there's something similar there as well. So discipline is the act of providing guidance for responsible living, and that can take the form of training, instruction, various forms of correction. We have this word both in the noun form and the verb form a number of times in the verses up through verse 11 here. So that's kind of a big focus here. It also mentions that we're not to be fainting. Fainting, although probably not coming across in many translations, was also mentioned back in verse 3 about losing heart. That's related to that as well. So we're not to regard lightly discipline, and we're not to faint when we are reproved. So reproving means that there could actually be a penalty or for the wrongdoing, but we're not to look down on that either. So discipline shouldn't be despised. In reading Calvin's commentary, he talked about the being disciplined by the cross, which I thought was an interesting thing to think about. God's rebuke shouldn't lead us to despair. They should be, like I talked about back in chapter 10, it should be something that should spur us on to take action and to live a life that is pleasing to God. Okay, verse 6, which continues the quotation. "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." So discipline is ultimately motivated by love. If there was complete hatred for somebody, you wouldn't tell them anything. You wouldn't change or try and get them to change for the better. You would just not have anything to deal with that. But love is a warm regard and interest for somebody. You want their good, and that's why God disciplines us, because he's wanting to develop us into the people that he wants us to be. The word for receive here is to accept somebody's presence in a hospitable way, so that you actually are caring about them. So again, if you remember back to Hebrew parallelism. We have that here with our two couplets here. And we also have, so love is made parallel to receive, and then discipline and scourging go together. And then we also have that chiastic structure where the outermost elements match and then the innermost ones match as well. So instruction may look like punishment, but it's really the intent that somebody has in doing that. And in all this, we also need to remember that our sins have been covered and we're not being punished. We're being trained here. God is trying to build us into the people that are like his son. Okay, verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So we have discipline here in this first couple of times. And again, remember that's guidance for responsible living is the goal here. And you may remember a couple other places in the New Testament that talk about discipline. In Ephesians 6, it talks about bringing children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And also in 2 Timothy 3, it talks about training in righteousness. So those are good kind of cross-references here. We also have a reference back to endurance, which we had earlier in the chapter here. So it's interesting. It says at the beginning of the verse, it is for discipline that you endure. Or, I mean, you could say something like, it is for training that you endure. So the reason that we endure is so that we can be trained and be built up into who God desires us to be as his children. So endurance and discipline really kind of go together in that sense. And in doing this, God isn't doing something that even us humans do. He's doing what every human father would be doing. And we don't hate our fathers for disciplining us. We can look back on that and see that we were, in our youth or even older in life, there were things that we needed to grow and do better in. And so God is doing that. And this illustration goes into the next verse here as well. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So we have one of those key words in Hebrews. We have partaker. So we're actually partakers of discipline. And those who don't aren't disciplined, they are referred to as illegitimate children. This is actually the only use in the New Testament of illegitimate, so that's kind of interesting. But the word has, along with it, back in that period of time, the connotation of the person not having any legal rights or status at all, which isn't something that is the case now. So you are either a son or you're not a son. And the point that he's making is sons receive discipline because of the love of the father, where that is not the case for the illegitimate children. So really we can think of the Christian community as those who actually share in discipline from God because he is training us. Verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So at this point, we are kind of within the argument that he's been doing since verse 5 or so. He's bringing out kind of another case in that, in what he's talking about. And as we've seen a number of times in Hebrew, he kind of likes to do these arguments from the lesser to the greater. So, you know, if punishment for disobedience to angels was brought about, how much more if you disobey the Son? Or if you disobeyed under Moses, how much greater is the consequence going to be if you disobey the Son? So it's the same thing here as well. So it says, when we were disciplined by earthly fathers or fathers of the flesh, we respected them for that. And to respect someone is to show deference to them for some status, special status that they have. And that's obviously the case for fathers, but again, how much more for God when he disciplines us. We have an interesting contrast in this verse of the fathers of flesh versus the father of spirits. So that kind of goes along with the points that he's trying to make about him being more worthy of respect and submission. So we should be willingly submitting to God, especially when we have discipline. That is to be correcting us for things in our life. But notice here that submission to God actually leads to life. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So there is not only the benefit that comes from the training process and correcting us in our lives, but also this will ultimately lead to eternal life for believers because we have been purchased by God and trained and refined by him through discipline in this life to prepare us for the life to come. Verse 10 says, "For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness." So, again, we're kind of still comparing human discipline by fathers versus what God disciplines us. And we can see here that human discipline is limited and it's also subjective. So it's limited in that they only do this for a short time, which is either referring to while somebody is a child or just because we're humans and we will all die at some point. But also it is subjective in that the fathers are just doing what seems best to them, which is placed in contrast here with good, which is God's purpose in discipline. Good could also be referred to as profit, which is interesting to think about that. That God is disciplining us for our profit so that we would actually benefit from that. And here again we have the reference to sharing or being a partaker of something, that we are able to share or partake of his holiness. So, as opposed to the goals of the fathers, which is kind of more an immediate thing for this life, God has a better goal, and an eternal goal. And, in thinking about holiness, there can only be one holiness. And the only holiness that is that which comes from God. And yet we are able to, be sharers in that, through the work of Christ. Okay, verse 11, which finishes off this section on discipline. "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." So one thing that this verse here made me think about, the contrast between joyful and sorrowful, is in Psalm 30 it talks about God's anger being for a moment, but his favor being for a lifetime. And so discipline isn't pleasant because it is pointing out that we have failed, we've not been consistent, we have not lived up to God's standards. I mean, we're also talking about the human standards here with fathers, but ultimately we're more concerned about God's standards. So there is the sorrow and pain of that. but we are to ultimately, as it says at the end of the verse here, it's actually going to yield something that's of benefit and of value. So this also kind of might be actually wrapping back to what we had at the beginning of the chapter, talking about those who have been trained by it, could be a reference back to the training for the Olympic Games and that. So this could kind of be marking both ends of this section here. Also back in Hebrews 5, had this same word for training there, where it, in verse 14 it says, it's talking about those who have had their senses trained to discern good and evil. So this is the training that God is looking for in us. Also in 1 Timothy 4, 7, it talks about this training there as well, where we are to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And then in 2 Peter, there's a negative example in chapter 2, verse 14, where it talks about those who have a heart trained in greed, which is kind of the opposite of what we are hoping for. So discipline has the capability of training us, and it has long-term results, because it says here in the verse, for afterward, right? So this is something that's after the event of the discipline. So we need to be sure to let discipline accomplish its work in us. Then it talks about the results of that. Get to those who have been trained by it. Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So peaceful is something that's peaceful is conductive to good relationships. In James 3, it talks about the wisdom from above being purer than peaceable. This also may remind us of the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, and all the other ones as well. So this is what the goal of discipline is. If you think back to verse 7, it talks about it is for discipline you endure, and this is the results of our endurance and discipline is to produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness in our lives. Okay, moving to the next section here on applying discipline. Verse 12 says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So we have therefore, so this is kind of referring back to what we've been talking about on discipline and its results. And we have in this verse a quote from Isaiah 35:3. And if you are looking at the verse, you'll notice we have a couple commands here. So there's one in, I actually read 12 and 13, so there's one in each verse. So strengthen the hands, and then in verse 13, make straight paths. So these are things we are to do. The word for feeble that's used here was actually used of some of the paralytics in the Gospels and Acts. So this is kind of a fairly seriously debilitating thing. But we need to be growing spiritually from the discipline we receive, and that's kind of the point here, is we can't just go on as we have been once we receive discipline. We actually need to do something about that. We're told to make straight paths for our feet, so that can either be referring to straight as opposed to crooked, or it could actually be referring to smooth. And possibly the part that it talks about, so that the lame may not be put out of joint, that might actually be referring to smooth as opposed to crooked, because if the pathway is crooked and it's smooth, then that's not necessarily going to lead you to put something out of joint, as opposed to if something's bumpy, that could lead more likely to that. And this, kind of as we've had throughout the chapter, this could also be the part about the path could be another allusion potentially to the race metaphor that's being has been used throughout this. So part of our response to discipline needs to be learning from that and taking the correction and applying that to our lives. So there is part of it that is actually our involvement in discipline. And if you think of in Philippians 2, it talks about we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it's God who's working in us. We need to let God work in us, but we also need to be doing what we can to be learning from that. Verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Okay, so here we have some more commands for us. This is the practical section after all. And the two ones are to be pursuing peace and also to be pursuing sanctification. The primary meaning of the word pursue here is to move rapidly and decisively towards something. So this is something you're really going after and seeking after. So peace, we've had reference to peaceful in a couple of verses back. So we're seeking for good relationships. Oftentimes the discipline that we receive is going to be through the actions of others. So the reference in verse 4 about not resisted the point of shedding blood, we have kind of potentially a reference to persecution. So when this happens, we need to still be pursuing peace. We can't let the actions of others be an effect in our lives that way. Calvin says, and this cannot be done unless we forget many offenses and exercise mutual forbearance. So peace is possible in the midst of suffering, and that is what we are to be seeking after. One of the commentaries I was reading is John Brown, and he said, if in consistency with this we live in peace with all men, it is so much the better. But if peace with men cannot be purchased but at the expense of devotedness to God, then we must willingly submit to the inconveniences arising from having men to be our enemies, knowing that it is infinitely better to have the whole world for our enemies and God for our friend than to have the whole world for our friends and God for our enemy. So, and I think you can see this in the verse as well, because immediately after it talks about peace, it talks about sanctification or holiness. So peace cannot be given up. Well, the other way around, holiness can't be given up for the sake of peace. So ultimately, as it says in Romans 18, if possible, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. So sometimes that's not possible to do. Okay, verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. So this is really continuing on from the previous verse where we're told to be to pursue watching diligently. So this kind of continues on from that as well. You'll see that the word that occurs twice, and this is two warnings that are here. There's also another one in the subsequent verse here as well. And we don't want to come short of the grace of God, as it says here. So to come short is to miss out on something through our own fault. So that means that there's something that we could do through God's enabling here to avert that. It talks about the come short of the grace of God. I'm not sure that this actually refers to saving grace, I think it's probably referring to the practical, like, goodwill that we see in our life that God manifests in different ways, which can we can obviously hinder by our actions. The other warning here is against bitterness. Again, thinking if these people were going through persecution and suffering, bitterness is something that can be a great temptation in times of trial. But this is to be avoided. The bitterness can obviously be directed at the people that are doing it, but that can also be ultimately directed against God, and that is not something that we should do. It talks about the bitterness having the potential to defile others, and that it could actually spread to more than just one person. So that is another reason that we should try and avoid the root of bitterness. So instead, when times of trial come, we need to take that as, again, another opportunity to be trained by discipline. And it can come about, for instance, in difficulties in life, church difficulties, relationship difficulties, that those can actually create more of a love in us through those events because of God working in us. So that, oddly enough, can be something that actually increases our Christ-likeness through such trials. Verse 16. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. So here we have a third thing to watch out for. Immorality and godlessness. And we have the example of Esau given here, who really seemed to think that the promises that had been passed on to Isaac from Abraham didn't really have any real purpose for him in his life. So we are to avoid this kind of worldliness that was associated with just the things of this world as opposed to things to come. And verse 17, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. So a lot of times, although you can think of examples in the Bible, a lot of times the inheritance went with the birthright. And so Esau, even though he sold his birthright, seemed to have some thought that he could still receive the inheritance as well. Here again, we have a couple interpretive challenges potentially. The word here, repentance, we have to determine, is that talking about Esau's repentance, or is it talking about him hoping that his father would repent or change his mind? I think there's a good possibility that this isn't actually talking about theological repentance here, but it's actually talking about Esau wanting his father to change his mind. Also, in the last part of the verse, he sought for it with tears. We have to determine what that is. The two possibilities in the immediate context would be to refer back to the blessing, or to be referring to repentance, and both would be possible grammatically, but I think it's probably more likely that it's actually referring back to blessing, because that's what he was seeking ultimately. Immediately he was wanting his father to change his mind, but ultimately he was wanting the blessing. So here we see that as opposed to godly sorrow that's talked about in 2 Corinthians, we have here the sorrow of the world producing death that did not wasn't of any benefit to him. Okay, so to kind of think back about what we've seen in this part of the chapter, we have the encouragement that we need to be enduring in the life of faith and striving in that against sin. We experience discipline because of God's love, not because of anything else. We need to remember our position that we have in Christ when we experience discipline. Discipline is for our good, so that we may share God's holiness. We need to take the moments of discipline that we have, and we need to learn from them and realize that God is trying to make us complete in Him and make us holy like He is holy. And then we need to respond to discipline and learn from that and use that in our lives to become more like Christ and be more pleasing to God in the way we live. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank You for this book that You have written to Your people and that has been preserved for us. We thank You that You have called us to endure, and You haven't just done that, but You've also provided the way that we can do that through Your Son and through the work of Your Spirit in our lives. We pray that You would help us in this. You know the difficulties that we experience in the life of faith, but we pray that You would help us to be faithful to the end. We also ask that You would help us, that You would be at work in our lives. We know that You will discipline us so that we can be made like You. We pray that we wouldn't let these things go past without learning from them and being changed by them, so that we would be pleasing to You in all things. We ask that You would help us and that You would give us Your strength and help us to grow ever more to be like Your Son, so that we can be pleasing to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.